43rd Christmas message. I quit trying to be creative about 30 years ago. There's so many messages that you can preach on Christmas time, but this year I went a little bit different direction. Didn't intend to, but it's where I'm at. It's been an odd year, right? So let's just continue the oddity and start the Christmas message in the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, in its original created state, this big, beautiful blue ball that we all love so much was utterly desolate, empty, dark, and covered with water. Verse 3 informs us that God's first act of creation upon that darkness was to command light to shine upon it. Before the sun or the moon even existed, which didn't happen until the fourth day, there was light. And we don't know anything about that light. We don't know what it consisted of. It wasn't just God shining his light on it. He said, "Let there be." He doesn't make himself be, nor does he declare himself good after he does so. So some way that we don't understand, God caused light to shine on the darkness. Now, Isaiah 45:7 tells us that God forms the light and creates the darkness. Nothing, in fact, can exist that he did not indeed create. But it's in Genesis 1:4, we note that God saw that the light was good. It doesn't say anything about the darkness being good. And in fact, he separated the light from the darkness right from the very beginning, literally from day one, establishing a dichotomy between those two that became a central theme of all Scripture and an everyday, quite frankly, part of the culture of all humanity. By symbolism, by deed, and even natural instinct, we all know the distinction between light and dark. We tend to say this, that that which is good and right is done openly and in the light, and that which is evil and wrong is done covertly and in the dark. The word admonishes believers to walk in the light and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Apostle John tells us that God himself, he says, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James, the Lord's brother, refers to the Father of lights as having no variations or levels of light and no shadow of turning, because he is the perfect person of light. Light doesn't shine upon him. He is light. Now, what I would like to do, not in any precise way in a short message here, but I'd like to quickly note a few places where God illustrates this dichotomy of light and darkness between those two in a unique way, because our Creator always acts with the big picture in mind. He's got something to say from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end. Every dichotomy, every typology, every metaphor or analogy is with purpose. So let's open, if we would, to Exodus chapter 10. We're going to read verses 21 through 23 in Exodus chapter 10. This is leading up to the Exodus. This is, in fact, I believe, the ninth plague. There's one plague that follows this, which is the death of the firstborn. But when you come to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. If you go to commentaries, there's more said about this than you could possibly imagine. I don't know where they get it from. I looked for any corresponding verses that might shed, so to speak, some light on this. But we have three verses here. That's all we have. I don't know how to do anything else but to talk about those three. But the plagues of Egypt were, at least in part, pointed at the false gods of Egypt. God was showing them the fallacy of their worship, and there was only one true God. Here it's Ra, we'll call him the fraud of light, upon whom God turns the lights out. Note, this isn't just like going through an eclipse of some kind. This is felt darkness, thick darkness, so much so that they couldn't move from where they were. Imagine that. Wherever they happened to have been, probably most of them, if they were walking, simply sat down where they were, but they didn't move from where they were for 3 days. When I was a kid, my family lived in Kentucky. We lived here. The rest of the family lived there. At least once a year for many years, we would go to Carter State Park, where there were Carter Caves. One of the caves you would go down into, and they would have everybody line up along the outer wall of the cave. So you'd line up. They tell you to stretch your hands out like this and put your back against the wall and your head back touching the wall, and they would turn the lights out. And I can tell. Then they would say, touch your face with your hand, touch your nose with your hand, and you'd be going like this and hitting yourself. And you couldn't see enough or sense enough to touch your own face, much less your nose. But this, I think, was more dark than that. Thick, felt darkness, so much so that no one moved from where they were. But it says, all the children of Israel, those chosen by God, had light in their dwellings. There's a lot of discussion about what that light is and what it means to be in their dwellings. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:3. It just means illumination. Dwellings just happens to mean wherever you're dwelling. It could be a region. It could be your house. There are those who say that light from the sun only shined down upon the Jews. Maybe. I tend to believe that it was just the same kind of light that was spoken of in Genesis 1:3. That it, either way, is miraculous. But they had light in their dwellings. Only them. God brought light to bear upon the dark. He plunged all of Egypt into darkness and shone his light where he chose, outside of which there was no light to be had, not even a glow. It wasn't that those in the dark could see the light emanating from the dwellings of the Jews and crawl in that direction. It was light limited in some way beyond our understanding to the Jews. We can't make any more out of those three verses. God is light. Light belongs to God. And God alone gives it in whatever form he does to whomever he wills. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 31 when we get there, but for now, just turn there. This is taking place just before, right when the Exodus is beginning. I think we tend to think, when we think about the story of the Exodus, we tend to think of the cloud of smoke and fire to have started somehow on the other side of the Red Sea when they entered the wilderness, but it didn't. It led them from the very beginning. So the cloud and fire were there from the beginning, leading them when they departed, when the children of Israel were finally thrown out, basically, of Egypt and told to get on their way with all of their goods and most of the goods of the Egyptians to boot, they had to travel day and night. That cloud led them by the day and gave light for them to travel by night. It was approximately, trying to figure out where they were, about 200 miles to get to the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army would be pursuing. And so they had to walk and travel day and night to get to the sea. Day and night. Probably somewhere around 3 million people. There was 600,000 men in that caravan, not including women and children. Now again, Pharaoh would pursue. After he releases them, then he says, why in the world did we do that? And let's go get them. And he began with his army and chariots to pursue them. He would catch up. They knew he was coming earlier than that, but he would catch up at the Red Sea. And so while Moses raises his hand to part the sea, which took all night, and so the strong east wind came and departed the waters and blew all night and dried up the ground so they could cross dry shod. But while that sea was parting, and while the Israelites were crossing with Pharaoh's army right there and all the people in fear. All these things, by the way, have happened in Egypt. People have seen all of this, the darkness and the illumination on their dwellings and the death of the firstborn and the locust and all the other plagues that have come and gone. They have a pillar of smoke and fire leading them. And when they get to the Red Sea, they start complaining immediately. Why did you send us out here to die? The army's right on our tail. They're going to kill us all. And that's the way it went. Now, let's read with the army closing in, starting in verse 13, I believe. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. You don't have to do anything. He's going to fight for you. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore cries you unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou of thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, listen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It's been leading them. And now it's going to, in front of them is the Red Sea. They have to cross that. There's nothing there until that sea is parted. So the cloud removes itself to the back of the camp. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. It was this giant barrier of cloud and darkness they couldn't see through. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. You imagine how frightening that was to see? And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host, unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Now remember, this cloud was, it was never a cloud and then it became fire. It was always a cloud and fire. And in this case, when it moved to the rear, it became a cloud on one side. It's lighting the path of the Jews. It says he troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels that threw them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. I'm not going to read the rest of that because we've got much to cover here. Maybe, perhaps, I don't know, again, we have to be careful what we do with the text. But maybe that cloud and that darkness made it so that the Egyptian army, when they followed into that water, weren't really aware of where they were. Not entirely. And when it says that he knocked all their wheels off their chariots, that's fairly significant because chariots don't lead battle, they follow. So when all those wheels fell off those chariots, they literally blocked the exit for all of the footmen that were ahead. And when he troubled them, I think that's when perhaps he just revealed to them where they were and what was about to happen. And he closed up the water upon them. He became darkness to the enemies of Israel, and to those whom he chose, he became light. And he directed their path. His glory and their path were made clear in his light. You didn't generally travel at night in those lands. They weren't lit. If you went out of the city or out of any place where you didn't have sufficient lighting, there were always pitfalls, always cliffs you could fall off of. You didn't. The night. No pitfalls, no hazards. Not for them, but for the Egyptians. Salvation for the Jews was in the light, and judgment was in the darkness. Now, these aren't isolated or random acts of God. I could find many, many more like this in the Old Testament. We're going to go look at one more because they're intentional, providential pictures that right from the very beginning of Genesis point to a bigger picture to come. The purposeful dichotomy of light and darkness has a more grand design in mind. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the lands of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Listen, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Now, the book of Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel, and it's called that because of the number of messianic prophecies that it contains. And one thing you really need to be well aware of is that prophetic books, at least they tend to, the language in them tends to be both contemporary and future. In other words, the prophet is actually talking about something that's going to befall Israel, an invading army or something that's coming. He's going to be talking about something that's contemporary, something that's going to happen not far down. At the same time, here in this chapter, verses 6 and 7, we're all so well aware of these verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Truly and clearly messianic in nature. No doubt about that at all. Verses 1 and 2 is later quoted verbatim, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And it is quoted as being finally and fully fulfilled by Christ himself. This is how we know, without question, this is a contemporary prophecy and yet a messianic prophecy. This portion of Isaiah is spoken right before, or stated right before in the text in Matthew, right before the introduction of his preaching ministry, the very beginning of the preaching ministry of Christ, which began, by the way, pay attention, in Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the nations was a land, it was the tribal lands of Naphtali and Zebulun. I believe, if I'm not wrong, Andrew will correct me later, but I believe it was overtaken by the Assyrians. It became a land of mixed peoples. But predominantly, Gentile of the nations was called that, or Galilee of the nations or the Gentiles was called that, because there were considerably more Gentiles in that land than there were Jews. The very preaching ministry of Jesus started in a predominantly Gentile land, not in Judea, not in Jerusalem, not among the Jews, but in a land mixed of Jew and Gentile. And he says this, that he comes as the great light for those sitting in the dark. For those in the shadow of death, he says, light is sprung up. Light to the people sitting in darkness. Light in the shadow of death. We must recall that Christ Jesus was both introduced into this world and located, as far as where he was at, by light at birth and then not long afterward. Turn to Luke chapter 2. 8 through 14, shepherds abiding in the fields. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Shepherds sitting in the dark, keeping watch over their sheep by night. And the glorious light of God lit the night. We might ask the question, could he not have come during the day? You think the shepherds might have stopped in their tracks, and the sheep, by the way, had that happened? Listen, if you are pushing sheep, any object that's in their way will stop them in their tracks. They get afraid really easy. When it talks about in Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters, the great shepherd, it's because sheep won't even drink out of water that's moving. They used to have to dig a trench and pool water to get the sheep to drink. You think they wouldn't have stopped had all this happened right when it happened? Probably stopped and fallen over dead in their tracks. He comes at night, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glorious light of God, bringing the good news of the birth of Jesus, God's light, God's choice, God's purpose, light shining in the darkness. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that's born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So these wise men understood the Jewish scriptures. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That same governor we just read about in Isaiah 9. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, what time did this star appear? When did you see this star? And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, the Magi were Eastern priests and astronomers of high rank, highly respected, wealthy men. Maybe from Persia, we don't know how far they actually traveled. Some think as far as 500 miles. Who saw and followed an unusual star that they recognized would lead them to one born king of the Jews. We're not told how they knew this, but it's in the text, so they did. Now, we have actually very little info concerning all of this outside of the text. We don't know their names. Just to note, there may or may not have been three. Having three gifts doesn't mean that each one chose their own gift to bring. It's likely that they traveled in a school and there were multiple numbers of them that traveled. They were not present in Bethlehem at his birth, so every manger scene in the entire country is false in that sense. They actually arrived in Judea when Jesus was probably pressing 2 years old. Probably less than that, but probably somewhere near that. And he was living back in their house in Nazareth. These magi traveled in huge caravans. You don't just take off three guys with a bunch of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, travel 500 miles without protection. They had to get traveling papers. They had soldiers. They had servants. This was a massive caravan that took a long time to get where they were going. And they followed that star until they came to Jerusalem. And they checked in with Herod. And Herod says, "Where is this? We saw his star. Where? In Bethlehem." And he said, "Well, go find out where the child's at and come back and tell me. I want to come and worship him." No, not at all. And that star appeared again and didn't lead them to Bethlehem. It led them to Nazareth, where the child was living in his house. It was called not the infant necessarily, but the young child. Probably a year and a half, I'm guessing, but who knows. But let me be very clear right now. Regardless of what Facebook is telling you, that star was not the alignment of Saturn and Jupiter. That's going to happen supposedly tomorrow. It happens every 20 years, whether you know that or not. It only happens the way it's going to happen tomorrow, once about every 800 years. It lasts about as long as an eclipse. I don't know if you know this or not, but we're spinning in space and flying around the sun. You don't feel it. We're not going, woo. Nobody's got their arms up. You're not keeping your hands inside the ride. But we're moving, and so are they. When they pass, they're moving. It lasts for a year and a half. And it doesn't go away and then come back a year and a half later. This may sound all cute and everything else, but that is not the Bethlehem star. He wasn't even born. Probably August or July, but certainly not December. They navigated by that star to get where they were going. And it came again. Now, just so you know, the gifts, well, as soon as the Magi were warned to not go back to Herod, Joseph and Mary were warned to get out of town. And they were told to go to Egypt. Well, they weren't wealthy people. And so that gold and that frankincense and myrrh sustained them for the entire time they were in Egypt until Herod died. But light led the Magi there and located Jesus in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, as a light in the night. God is always showing up in the dark and shining his light to expose what he wants exposed. Go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. This is spoken by Jesus up on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple in Jerusalem. He spoke this during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It was a harvest that was commemorating or celebrating the Exodus deliverance from Egypt. Pretty cool. A part was an astoundingly lit main court and temple grounds in the temple. You would come just to go outside of the city to stand up on the hills just to look and see the glow coming off of that temple. And Jesus looks down at that and he says, I am, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. That has very distinct and divine connotations as well. God alone is the I am, so noted to Moses. Jesus is declaring himself not just light, but God the light. And those who follow, he says, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We find this actually someplace else in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 1, the most famous part of the Gospel of John, although quite frankly, John's Gospel is my favorite in the entirety of the New Testament. In fact, all of his writings, the tenderness, I think, perhaps the way he writes, but I love the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They minister to me greatly. Let's read verses 1 through 10. It starts out kind of reminiscent of Genesis 1, doesn't it? In the beginning, changes it a little bit here, was the Word. Then it doesn't. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Creation, whether you are aware of this or not, was Trinitarian. All three of the members of the Godhead were involved in creation. Let us create man in our image. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 14. So we know who the Word is, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Within these remarkable verses, we find the Christ of Christmas. He is the eternal Christ. He's the incarnational Christ. He's the creator Christ. He's Christ the Word and Christ the Savior, the light that shines in the darkness and gives life unto men. He's the one and only true light who brings light to all of his people. He's the same one who would shortly after this reveal himself to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his brightness was revealed, where the Father called out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the same one whom Simeon, a just and devout man who had been waiting, the Lord had said to Simeon, you'll not die until you see the consolation of Israel come into the temple. And he was there every day looking for the consolation. And he was there waiting when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be consecrated. And the then still infant Christ, this was probably 40 days at least after he was born. They didn't travel during the time of the purification. So after her purification was done, she could go to the temple, and she came. And Luke 2:32 says that Simeon said that he looked at the child and said that he was a light to lighten, listen to this, in the temple by a Jew. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. In Israel, that would probably be heresy. A light to lighten the Gentiles? No. Yes. Because of all these truths, and let me tell you, many more I've not even begun to touch here. I could turn this into a very long study if you'd like. You probably would get tired of it, but we could do it. But because of all these truths and many more, we sit here today and we can read Ephesians 5:8 that speaks of us. It says, we who were once darkness are now light. Light shined in our dwellings where we had been walking in the darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, one of my favorite verses, he called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Because of him, that dichotomy between light and darkness is between two peoples, those who are saved and those who are lost. We did that whole message on wheat and tares and sheep and goats and the world and the church. Turn to John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen. This is the condemnation. This light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He calls us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He also brings us into the light that we love and we want to walk in. But the world doesn't want that. If you, most of the people we all know right now, especially during Christmas, have something about Christ in their house, or they'll go to church on Sunday and sit in a service, maybe the only service except for Easter they've been to all year long. But if you were to confront them with the reality of who Christ is and how that truth comes to bear upon their life and what it says about how they're living and how they're walking, they wouldn't love the God of light because they love darkness. And they walk in darkness where they do their unfruitful deeds. But God calls us out of that and exposes those deeds. Again, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. We have eyes to see and light to see by. One day, I didn't know the Lord. That same evening, something changed. God broke me in half, tore me in two to forgive me. And I've not been that same man since. And to this day, nearly 50 years later, I cannot, having never read this book in my life prior to that, imagine how I know any of the things I know even. What changed in me? I walked out of the darkness, he called me out, and into the light. I don't know how to describe that. I don't know what that actually mechanically looks like, so to speak, but it happened. And my life changed. Listen, only unbelievers want to go back to Egypt while they're standing in the light. That's the truth. Now, one more place I want to go that kind of bookends Genesis 1. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So we're going to start in Genesis. And end in Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, which is taking place on the new earth, the eternal home of God's people, our dwelling. This is after the resurrection, where we will spend all of eternity with God right here on this planet. 22. And I saw no temple therein, Lord God Almighty, the temple of it. And the city, listen, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No sun, no moon, no night, only light. The source of which is not any created object, but the Lamb and the Father. Only the glory of God and the Lamb. God imposed light on darkness in creation, and God drives out all darkness in eternity. Listen, when I was a child, it was common for everybody during the Christmas season, your mom and your dad would warm the car up and we'd all go hop in the back and go looking at Christmas lights. That's what we did. And so there were all these kids in the back with their face up against the car window making all the oohs and the ahs. And nobody was wearing a seatbelt. CJ and I did this just a few days ago. She still likes to do that. I'm not as prone, but I'll go anywhere with her. So we loaded up. She made a lot of noises, too, a lot of oohs and ahs. Had a little face pressed up against the window. I said, put your seatbelt back on. Most of the houses were just kind of like, that's okay. And I'm really particular. I don't know if your house is like this, but I don't like the multicolored lights. Don't call me weird, okay? Red and a little mixture of both, but so if you got those lights, I'm not visiting your house. But I'm looking at these lights, and some of them were really, I don't know where these definitely these guys aren't working, because they couldn't possibly do what they did if they were working. This is COVID lighting systems, let me tell you right now. They got nothing else to do, and they want out of that house. I'll go hang lights. I'll hang off the ladder in the second story, rather to be in the house all day. But I drove past there thinking of, especially working on this, thinking of Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the astoundingly lit temple, all these lights we light up to celebrate for Christmas, and him saying, I am the light of the world. There's no house that can be so lit and so fabulous, not even the light on the commercial where that sees from space. Nothing is like the light he brings. This is Christmas from ancient eternity. It's more than an event. It's actually, this dichotomy is the story of the redemption of fallen men from before men were. God made a statement. This nothing and it brings light. And the rest of the story of humanity is God bringing light to bear. First to point to the Son that was coming, then to point to the Son that was born, and now from us to take that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the rest of this world. This is an odd Christmas message. I won't argue with that, but it's what I have for today. May the Lord be glorified in all of us. That it's not just, I'm not knocking lights on your house. I do like to drive around with my wife and look at them. Don't get me wrong. But that light lives in us. Our dwelling is lit with him. We have light the world will never see that walks in darkness. I don't care whether he was born in December or July or August. Scriptures don't tell us, so I'm good with that. Truth of the matter is, he's in us every day. And his word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, no, never. Light from the beginning, light all the way into eternity. Driving all the darkness away. No matter how dark times might be looking right now, the light of the Lord dwells in us. Amen? Let's have prayer.